So I want to pick up something in verse 4. Now, I've got different sheets to you because I've printed them off in full colour, as it were. But I think you're on the second page, or the bottom of the second page, I think, is probably where I'm beginning. I just wanted to pick up something in verse 4 that we didn't have time to talk about last time. So look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. And we spoke about why that was. So he, first of all, dishonours himself. He disgraces himself. If we take the head as the physical head, he dishonours and disgraces himself. Why? Because he's taking a place of subjection. If he puts a covering upon his head, he is saying, as the man, he's saying, I am taking a place of subjection here on earth in the assembly. So he's denying his position of headship that God has given him. He says, I don't want that. I'm going to take a place of subjection like the woman. So he almost makes a woman of himself, if you like. So in that sense, he's disgracing himself. But also, he is dishonouring his spiritual head. He's dishonouring the Lord Jesus. Why? Because when he puts a covering on his head, he takes a place of subjection, in symbol form at least. And by doing that, he's acknowledging that he has a visible head on earth, which he doesn't. He has an invisible head in heaven, the Lord Jesus. So by taking a place of submission here on earth, he is ultimately dishonouring and even denying his invisible head who is in heaven. So verse 4 says, he dishonoureth his head. Now, something else I want to mention here about head coverings. We could mention this in a number of verses, but just look at the word covered in verse 4, having his head covered. And then in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. And then in verse 6, for if the woman be not covered. So we have all of these references to being covered, okay? And in verses 5, 6, and even in verse 7, the Greek word for being covered is the word kata kaluto, which literally means to cover down upon the head. So he's talking about an external cloth covering that covers down upon, it sits down upon the head. So I'm just talking now specifically about what this word means to be covered. Now you will understand, we're coming to this later, that when in verse 15 Paul is speaking about her hair, he's not speaking about an external cloth covering in verse 15, he's speaking about her hair. He says her hair is given her for a covering. Different word in Greek. Completely different. It's not even related. It is a completely different word. And that word has more the idea of a cloak, a coat. So it's not a covering down upon the head. It's actually a covering for the whole body. So he's not, please, undermining his argument all the way through by saying, in actual fact, her hair is enough to be a head covering. But we will come to that later on. So he talks about this katakalupto, okay? A covering down upon the head. And sisters are to be covered. Now, isn't it upsetting? Paul didn't tell you the colour of the hat. What a shame. He didn't say black or blue or purple or grey. Neither did he tell you the style of the hat. Isn't that upsetting? You say, I want a large brim or no brim at all. Or maybe a veil or a beret or a French. He didn't refer to any kind of fashion whatsoever. He just spoke in the Greek of a covering down upon the head. So that head covering is not defined at all, right? In terms of colour, size, shape. The only word we're given is that it should conceal, and that's what the root of the word means, it should conceal or hide the top at least of the head, because it's a covering down upon the head. I say that because there are some who kind of try to compromise. So maybe they tie a little bow in their hair. So they've got something there, but not much. or they tie a ribbon in the hair, or, you know, something of that order. But that doesn't seem to conform to what Paul is saying. Though he doesn't tell us about size and shape of hat, he does say it should cover, it should conceal at least the top of the head, because it's a placing down upon the head. Okay? Now, of course, there are other things that we could say. Sometimes you find that women, I'm not talking about believers as such, but if you go to Ascot, for example, they wear hats that are really seeking to draw attention to themselves. They're symbols, aren't they, of fashion and so on. Now, I'm sure Paul didn't have that kind of covering in mind either. But all we're told is a covering for or down upon the head. Okay? Now, one more thing I want to say from this verse, and I'm just covering every base really, but I think we'll come to this in more detail next week when we answer questions. Sometimes it's asked, well, you know, are there certain meetings where we don't need to wear hats? And what about those who are not saved? What about females or maybe even children of believers who haven't made a profession yet, and should they be wearing a hat? And well, think about Sunday school, for example. Should we wear a hat in Sunday school? And these meetings, which are kind of meetings, but not meetings. And well, I think this helps to answer it, because look again at what he says. Every man praying or prophesying. Verse 5. Every woman praying or prophesying. Do you remember I said to you that the emphasis there is upon the collective praying and prophesying of the assembly? So the emphasis in the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 is a brother uncovered, a sister covered, that is joining in the collective praying and preaching of the assembly. So the emphasis, not just on the structure of 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, which is assembly gatherings, the emphasis seems to be on those who are in assembly fellowship, because they are part of the collective, the corporate praying of the assembly and the corporate preaching of the assembly. They belong to that because they are in the assembly fellowship. So the emphasis seems to fall upon believers. Now, that doesn't mean to say that younger folks might be interested in why sisters wear head coverings and want to wear head coverings. And in fact, we encouraged our children, when they questioned it, we encouraged them to wear head coverings. But not because I thought it was necessary scripturally, because it was a good habit and precedent to set. And they were interested in seeking to do something which was according to the word of God. Now, we're not going to deny them doing that. But strictly speaking, did they need to do it by the teaching of these verses? I don't think so. But nevertheless, it's a good habit and it's a good practice. So you say it should be worn in assembly gatherings. Yes, when the assembly is gathered. Here's the problem. Now, really, I'm going to answer this next week. But here's the problem. We have created gatherings of the church which don't belong to the Bible. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't do them. Not to say we shouldn't do them, but we've created them. So in the Bible, you have the breaking of bread. You have a gathering for prayer, you have a gathering for preaching, you have a gathering for teaching and so on. But you don't have a Sunday school. There's no such thing as a gathering of children or to teach children. In the word of God, that should be done in the home. There's no such thing as a gathering for teenagers like Teens Plus, for example. So we've introduced and created gatherings, and we call them gatherings, and the whole assembly is welcome to come to those gatherings, that are not biblical. So you say, well, hang on, okay, I need to wear a head covering when we're preaching the word of God or when we're in a prayer meeting or the Lord's Supper. I understand that. But what about these additional gatherings? Well, that is where, really, you need to listen very carefully to the teaching and the leadership of those who are in the oversight of the assembly. But this is what I would say. Whenever there is a gathering that the whole assembly is invited or welcome to, it's of a spiritual character. So not just that we're gathering, for example, to have a barbecue outside. That's not a spiritual gathering, right? That's just for enjoying one another's company and so on. But a gathering that is spiritual in its character, So we've gathered to pray, or we've gathered to preach, or to teach. Spiritual in its character. Where there is praying and or preaching, then I believe that these guidelines of the apostle should be followed. So, for example, Teens Plus. Why are we gathering? Well, initially, we gather just to have some fun with the kids. It's not for a spiritual basis. It's just to play some games, right? I wouldn't expect a sister to be covered when we're playing games. We've gathered for a social reason. But at the end of that, we have a more formal time when we're gathered to preach the word of God, to pray. And I would expect a sister to be covered and a brother to be uncovered for that. You say, what about Sunday school? Well, Sunday school is convened for a spiritual purpose. We are there to teach the word of God. We're there to preach Christ. We are praying. So I would expect a sister to be covered, even in Sunday school, and a brother to be uncovered. And the same is for Bible class. I mean, Bible class is no different to a teaching meeting on a Wednesday night. The whole assembly is welcome. We're teaching the word of God. We're praying. I would expect that assembly principles are adhered to in this particular meeting. So I know that's a little, tiny little bit of a grey area. But I think this verse helps to answer it because they're praying or prophesying. Right. That took too long. Anyway, verse 5. Now, we know the answers to all of this, okay? But every woman... So we move now from the man to the woman. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is on. Ah, there we are. So the women were praying and they were teaching or preaching in Corinth. You say, well, that's a problem that needs to be put right. Well, hang on. I believe that first and foremost, this is no problem. Because I believe, as I told you last week, I won't go into it all again, the praying and the prophesying is corporate. So even though a single brother stands up to pray audibly, he is praying on behalf of everyone who belongs to the fellowship of that local church. So in a sense, all the brothers are praying with him. And all the sisters are praying with him. Even though there's just one brother who's standing and audibly praying. That's the same when the word of God is taught. And the gospel is preached. The whole assembly, from chapter 14, this is evident, the whole assembly joins with that brother to preach with him. So it's a corporate activity. So even though, and this is my primary interpretation, even though it says every woman that prays or prophesies, that does not necessarily mean she was doing it audibly at Corinth. It's just Paul's way of describing the corporate activity of the saints. So she was praying and she was preaching, but she was doing that silently, corporately with the whole assembly. A brother would have been leading it. That's a teaching of the apostle. But the sister was joining in it corporately, though silently. So if you take that view that I'm teaching you, verse 5 is no problem, is it, that a woman prays or prophesies? However, it could have been, that things were so awry at Corinth, and we know they had a lot of problems in the assembly. It could have been that some of the sisters, some of the women in the assembly at Corinth were audibly praying and teaching. Could have been that. So you say, well, why does Paul almost suggest that that's all right? You know, he says, every woman that prays or prophesies. Why didn't he just say, you're praying and prophesying? You shouldn't be, but you are. And then goes on to say, if you do that uncovered, you dishonor your head and so on. Well, Paul is going to say that. But he's just not saying it at this point. You say, well, when is he going to say that? Well, he's going to say that in chapter 14 and verse 34. And in chapter 14 and verse 34, he's going to say, and remember, I presented two chiasms to you, not just a chiasm in chapter 11, the opening verses. I've also presented a chiasm to you from chapters 11 to 14, and the whole focus is on 13, love. But if he begins in chapter 11 with local assembly practice and headship, he'll close in chapter 14 with local assembly practice and headship. And what does he say at the end of chapter 14, verse 34? He says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. So he does explicitly say that sisters should be silent when he comes to chapter 14. So it could be that they were verbally taking part, but what Paul is doing is he is dealing with things in a logical order. The first thing he needs to teach is the principle of headship and head covering. And when a sister understands that to wear a head covering is to demonstrate that she's under submission to the male who has the role of leadership in the assembly, she will all too quickly realise that she shouldn't be taking a public role, because that's not in keeping with the position God's given her. And so when he comes to the end of that section, he will say, let your women keep silence. So he's dealing with things in a logical order, and he deals with the most important truth first. And you get this truth right, everything else falls into place anyway. He almost didn't need to say 14:34, but he did say it for our benefit, and we're glad he did. Now, that, by the way, is a precedent, because Paul does the same thing in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, we're in 11, but he does the same thing in 8, 9, 10. And in 8, 9, and 10, he's talking about eating food that has been offered to idols. And in chapter 8, he almost suggests that it is permissible. You may, as long as you don't offend your brother. And then by the time he gets to chapter 10, he actually says, well, although I said you may do it, he says you shouldn't do it. So he says it's almost contradictory. Well, it's not, but because Paul is laying out his argument step by step. So you need to take the whole of the argument. So that's not without precedent, okay? 8, 9, 10. And then you also have the same thing, 11, 12, 13, 14. But anyway, if you follow my line, you don't need to worry about it. Anyway, verse 5, here we go. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head, that's her physical head, uncovered, down upon the head, she's not wearing this cloth covering. If she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors, she disgraces her head. That is both her physical head, so she dishonors herself, and also her metaphorical head, which is the man. Yes, the head of the woman is the man. She dishonors him as well. So, number one, how does she disgrace herself by praying or prophesying without her head covered? Well, if she uncovers her head, then she's denying, she's refusing the place of subjection that God has given her. Remember, that hat is a symbol of her submission. So she takes it off. She's saying, I'm not taking that position. I am not submissive. I know God has given me that place as a helper, not as the head. But she says, tough luck. I'm not taking that place. I'm taking my hat off. So she's almost making a man of herself, or trying to be a man, trying to take a place of leadership in the assembly that God hasn't given her. She's trying to usurp his place and his authority. So in that way, she's disgracing herself. Please notice what he says at the end of verse 5. That is even all one, as if she were shaven. Which means it's equivalent to having a shaved head. Now, who walked around in Corinth that was female with a shaved head? Well, I'll tell you. Slaves did. Adulteresses did. And prostitutes did. So if she had a shaved head, that would be a disgrace to her. Because everyone would know she was either a slave, an adulteress, or a prostitute. So that would be a disgrace to her. And Paul is saying, it's such a disgrace to you that if your head is uncovered, it's basically the equivalent of being shaven. It's such a disgrace to her womanhood to say, I'm not taking this place of submission. So she does disgrace herself. She also dishonoreth her head. She also dishonors the man, her spiritual head. Why? Because she takes off her hat, she says, I'm taking a place of authority here. So she's not, therefore, acknowledging the man as the head. She's not acknowledging the visible head who is here in the assembly gathering. So in that sense, she's dishonoring the headship of the man. She's saying, I'm not recognizing it. In fact, I'm going to usurp your authority. So she dishonors, she disgraces the headship of the man, and by proxy, the headship of Christ. So she dishonoreth her head. Now, we've dealt with the last part of verse 5. That's even one as if she were shaven. Now, verse 6, he goes on just to develop what he said about her head being shaven. So he says, for if the woman is not covered, then... Now, you could write over this verse, consistency. Consistency. If she's not going to be covered with a hat, let her be shorn. But if it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. So if the woman be not covered, that's the present continuous tense. So if she persists in uncovering her head, which is shameful to her, as we've already seen, then she might as well be consistent and remove the natural symbol of subjection that God has given her, which is her hair. If she's not going to wear this artificial symbol in the spiritual sphere, she might as well cut off the natural symbol in the sphere of nature. He says, let her be consistent. You either wear both coverings, or you might as well wear no coverings at all. And you say, well, is there any difference between being shorn or being shaven? Well, a very small difference. To be shorn is like the shearing of a sheep, so that's a grade one haircut, okay? To be shaven is to be clean shaven, to be completely bald. But, as you know, that would class her with immoral women in Corinth. So it would be a real shame for her to shave off all her hair, to shave off that natural symbol of submission. So says Paul, if it's such a shame to have that, then it would also be such a shame to remove this additional artificial covering. So be consistent. Wear both, or wear neither at all. Now, by the way, let me just say this. This verse does expose the fact that in verse 15, Paul could not be talking about the woman's hair as a sufficient covering in the assembly. Right? Because the NIV espouses that her hair is a sufficient covering. That is what Paul has been talking about all the way through. So look at verse 15. Her hair is given her for a covering. Now, this verse proves that that cannot be the case. Why? Because if the word covering means hair, listen to this. If the woman has no hair, then let her cut off her hair. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. But that's what the NIV suggests, that that word covering refers to her hair. So essentially in verse 6, if the woman does not have any hair, she's not covered, let her cut off her hair. Well, you say that's just gobbledygook. That makes no sense whatsoever. Correct. And that's why in verse 15, Paul cannot be speaking about hair as this additional covering that Paul is recommending should be worn in the rest of the section. So just bear that in mind, because the NIV does encourage it. Right, onwards, come on. Verses 7 to 9. So we're off now that theological basis or statement of headship and head covering. Now we're on to the creatorial reason. He says in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not. Now just notice, please, that word ought. This is not a matter of conscience, it's not a matter of choice, it's a matter of command. When he uses that word ought, it's an obligation. So a man is commanded, he is obligated not to cover his head. Well, Paul, you've already said that, but now, says Paul, I'm going to give you another reason. This is a creatorial reason. The man should not cover his head. Why? Because he's the image and glory of God. This is going back to creation. And the woman is the glory of the man. And then he goes on to explain why that is the case. Now you'll notice, please, that this principle of headship and this thought of head covering and head uncovering, female, male, you'll notice that it's rooted not in culture. He doesn't draw on Corinthian culture. He is actually rooting his teaching in creation. Now that's how important all of this is. So he says in verse 7, he says, the man is the image and the glory of God. Now we've spoken about this when we were talking about Genesis 3, 4, no, 2, 3 and 4 we went through. We talked about the fact that the man is, in fact, human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. So when we're talking about the fact, and when Paul says that the man is made in the image of God, he's talking about representation. The man was created to represent God. When he says man is the image and the glory of God, the word glory through this section has the idea of bringing honour to. So the man in particular, now the female too was made in the image of God, but that's not his emphasis here. The man is made in the image of God because he represents God. He was also made to glorify God, that is to honour God and to exalt God. Now what is he saying here? Well, man was made in the image and the glory of God for two reasons. He is the glory of God because the man was made directly by God himself. You'll notice in a minute he goes on to say the woman is the glory of the man. Now, although God did make the woman, he did make Eve, he made her through the agency of the man. Because he took from the side of the man, yes, to create the woman. So the man, rather uniquely, is the glory of God because he was made directly by God. God made Adam. But the woman is the glory of the man because she was made through the agency of the man. So that's one explanation. But the man is also the glory of God because he was made first. And he was made to be head. He was given this position of leadership, headship. The woman is the glory of the man because not only was she made from him, she was also made for him. You remember that? I will make and help meet for him. That's what God said. So the woman was made not as head. She was made to be the helper. She was made to help Adam, and together they were given dominion over the earth. Remember, it's not inferiority, it's not inequality. It's just a different role and a different position that was given to the man as was given to the woman. So that's what Paul now is drawing on. He says the man is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And can you see, therefore, why he goes on, verse 8 and verse 9, so we can skip over this quite quickly, why he goes on to say, the man is not out of, for, is explaining, yes, verse 8, for, he's explaining. The man is not out of the woman, but the woman was out of the man, because God took out of the side of Adam and created the woman. So the woman was out from the man. And then he says in verse 9, the man was not created for the woman. It's the other way around. The woman was created for the man. So he's emphasized all of that for creation, from creation. And his great conclusion is this in verse 10. For this reason ought, so it's the same obligation, ought the woman to have power. The word is authority. It's a symbol of authority, a symbol of being under authority. She ought to have it on her head. So I hope you see what Paul is saying. Man was created as the head. He was given a position of headship. Therefore, he is to demonstrate that headship in the assembly. He does so by uncovering his head. He shows that he is in authority, and that glorifies God. The woman was created to be a helper of the man, submissive to him. Therefore, in the assembly, she wears a symbol of submission and being under submission. And that, by the way, glorifies the man because she is there to help him. She's there to help him. And you can find out about how she helps in the assembly from 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul is using creation to argue for this uncovering of the man and covering of the woman. Now, some say it all has to do with glory, and what we're trying to do is cover glory. I'm not so sure about that, and that will upset some of you, because some people say, well, you know, the sister's hair is given to her for her glory, so we've got to try and cover up her glory. And the woman is the glory of the man, and we don't want the man to be seen, so we've got to cover her up. So that all the glory that's being seen is the glory of God. Well, in the way I've just explained those verses to you, I don't think quite that's the meaning of them at all. And if that was the meaning of them, then every sister who came in would have to cover up not just her head, all of her hair. So you'd have to wrap up all of your hair and hide it under a hat because we don't want any of that glory to be seen. That's not what Paul is arguing. He's saying the glory of the woman is to be a helper. And she displays that by wearing a symbol of submission. I'm helping the man. And the glory of the man is to be the head. And he glorifies God by taking that position of leadership in the assembly and not wearing a head covering. So he's displaying that authority. That is glory. So glory is on display. The glory of God is on display. The glory of man is on display. And even hair, long hair, which is a glory to the sister, it's an honour to her, that's on display too. I am not sure that there is anywhere in the Word of God where God-given glory is to be covered up. It's God-given. And therefore, in a sense, it should be on display. Now, that's not detracting from the glory of Christ whatsoever. It's really honouring the glory of divine order, which ultimately honours Christ, because the head of the man is Christ. Okay, so at the end of verse 10, you say, well, what about this? For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head. That's the way of describing this head covering, this artificial covering that she has put on. And then he adds in another little reason. He says, because of the angels. Isn't it remarkable? So Paul, what do you mean? Well, bear this in mind. Angels cover themselves in the presence of God, don't they? So God is not asking a sister to do something that angels don't do. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, for example, the seraphim, do you remember that they covered their feet and they covered their faces before God? So that might be one reason why Paul here is introducing angels, because he's saying, well, they cover themselves in the presence of God. But there's something else here which I think is perhaps more the thought in Paul's mind. If you just look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says this. Or perhaps we ought to read in verse 9. He speaks about, Paul here is in Ephesians 3 is speaking about the mystery, which is the revelation of truth about the church. So we're talking about the present day of grace, the church age. He's talking about the revelation of that mystery, which once had been hidden in God, who created all things. And then look at verse 10 of Ephesians 3. With the purpose of which, to the intention of which, that now, in this day and age, unto the principalities and powers, authorities, in heavenly places, he is talking about spiritual angelic beings. That to them might be known, displayed, declared through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So isn't that interesting? God is using the church. And in the church, Jew and Gentile have been joined together in one body. God uses the church, and he uses local companies of Christians, local churches, to display to heavenly beings, angelic beings, the wisdom of God. And you know, I think angelic beings are absolutely amazed when they look down at a local company of Christians and they see the order of headship that God instituted right at the beginning in creation, and they saw Eve subvert that order and sin against God, and they've seen the whole of humanity ever since subvert God's order of headship. And yet now, in the church, in a local assembly, they see by an uncovered head of the man and a covered head of the female, and other things too, but they see the divine order of headship being reinstituted amongst a little company of sinners saved by grace. And angelic beings are looking at that and they marvel at it. So angelic beings have an interest in our gathering. Isn't that remarkable? And they see that order being displayed in the assembly. Interesting. Right, then. And that really is the focus. That's the great thrust of the argument. So have you got it, you sisters? Wear a symbol of authority on your heads. That must have been what was the most important need at Corinth. I suggest to you that the men were probably uncovered anyway, and therefore they didn't need this teaching so much as the women. So he says, now, for all of these reasons, you are obligated to have a symbol of authority on your head, and not least because of the angels. So now we're going back, okay, to where he began. That was the thrust. Now in verses 11 and 12, he's going back to this creatorial argument. He's going back to creation. And I suppose, now, a lot of people call Paul a womanizer. And they say, well, he was sexist, wasn't he? He just didn't like women. That's why he said all the things he said. Well, verses 11 and 12 show you that that could not have been the case. Because it's almost as if he's thinking to himself, now he's divinely inspired, I know, but it's almost as if he's thinking to himself, oh, what I've said might suggest that the woman is inferior to the man. He said, I better put this right. So in verses 11 and 12, he emphasizes that what he said so far does not at all mean that the woman is inferior to the man. He said, not at all. Look at verse 11. He says, nevertheless, he says, the man is not without the woman. The man cannot do without the woman. And neither can the woman do without the man in the Lord, in the sphere of the lordship of Christ. Especially amongst Christians, there is not independence. He says there is interdependence. Male and female depend upon one another. They can't do without one another. Especially in the sphere of the lordship of Christ. We as believers recognize that we need one another. And certainly the male does not take a position of lordship over the female. And he goes on to say, for as the woman came out of the man at the very beginning, don't forget this, you males, ever since, every single male has come into the world through the woman. So don't forget you need her. Because without her, you wouldn't be here, is what he's saying. But, and Paul always does this, doesn't he? He always takes things back to God, who is supreme. He says, but remember this, all things ultimately find their origin in God himself. Now, let's just finish off. So, the final argument he goes on to talk about, not head coverings, he goes on to talk about hair. Paul, why are you talking about hair? Well, this is his final reason to support why sisters should wear an additional covering on their heads, an artificial covering on their heads in the assembly, and brothers should not. And to do that, he sets forward a natural reason. So he's given theological reasons, creatorial reasons. Now he's going to give natural reasons. So he says, and we have to be careful with this, verse 13, he says, judge in yourselves. So what he's doing now, finally, is he's saying, or he's inviting the saints at Corinth, he's inviting his readers to make a judgment of their own. Now you have to be a little bit careful here, and you certainly have to have confidence in the people that you're speaking to be able to say, now come on, reason this yourself. Make your own judgment. Now, Paul, of course, is not expecting them to make their own judgment and then say, well, Paul, you're wrong and we disagree with you. What he's really saying is, listen, if you make a sensible, reasoned judgment of your own accord, you will find that you agree with me, is what essentially he's saying. So make a judgment in yourselves. And this is the judgment he wants to make. He wants them to make. He says, is it comely? Now that word is it proper? Is it fitting for a woman to pray unto God. Now that's the solemnity of the thing. She's praying unto God. Is it fitting, is it proper for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? And obviously the answer he's expecting them to come up with is no, it's not fitting for her to pray uncovered. Now, rather than them just weighing up what Paul has said and maybe agreeing or disagreeing, he's saying, I want you to make this judgment on the basis of, verse 14, nature. So he's appealing to nature as a safe guide. Why? He doesn't appeal to custom, local custom in Corinth, because then they definitely get it wrong. He's not telling them to appeal to culture, and he's not appealing to fashion. He says, I'm appealing to nature. What you see in creation around you. Now, why nature? Why is nature and creation a safe guide? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God made it. So God has put certain principles in creation, in nature. Now, culture is very different. Local culture. That could be influenced by men, humanity, society. But he says, I'm drawing on nature because God has instituted certain principles in nature. So it's a reliable guide. Now, what does he say? Well, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, we are not told what constitutes long and what constitutes short? Please bear that in mind. He says, doesn't nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's shameful to him? And if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, naturally speaking, now this is a generality, okay? It's not perfect in every circumstance. But naturally speaking, men have, and they instinctively prefer, short hair. Naturally speaking, women have and instinctively prefer long hair in comparison. So what is nature teaching us? Nature is teaching us that as a general rule, long hair on a man is shameful, it's a dishonor. Whereas generally, as a rule, long hair on a woman is honouring to her, it is a glory to her. So he's basically arguing that long hair is a natural symbol of submission. And short hair is a natural symbol of headship, leadership. Now he's saying if nature declares that, and if a woman is very happy to wear, generally speaking, long hair in the natural sphere. Now he says, when she comes into the spiritual sphere, and when she is in the assembly, it shouldn't be too arduous to place an additional covering upon her head. So there is a distinction between the sexes, naturally speaking. And can you see that the expectation, even in nature, is that God expects men to look like men and God expects women to look like women? Now that applies not just to hair length, it also applies to dress. And we have plenty of scriptures to support that. So men, be a man. And women, well, be a woman. So he goes on to say then in verse 15, he says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Literally, if she wears her hair long. So Paul, I suppose, is assuming that it's possible she chooses not to wear her hair long. But if a woman wear her hair long, it is a glory to her. Now notice that Paul does say the word here, if. So he's possibly implying, we spoke about this a few weeks ago, he's possibly implying that not all women can grow long hair. And we know that's true, don't we? We know that for some medical reasons, for some genetic reasons, it's not possible for a woman to grow long hair. But he says, if she does grow long hair, he says this is a glory to her. Now, can you see the contrast back to verse 6? Because in verse 6 he says, well, let her be shorn or shaven. So if she shaves off her hair, that was a dishonour to her. It was shameful. Because it was if she was immoral in that society. Now he says, if she wears long hair, it's the complete opposite, isn't it? It's not a shame to her, it's an honour to her. It's a glory to her. Why? Because it displays her womanhood. It displays the dignity of her womanhood, that she takes the place of a helper. And it displays the distinction of her womanhood. It's a natural symbol of subjection. So it's a glory and it's an honour to her. Let me put it like this. If she had short hair, it would rob her of the dignity of womanhood. But long hair robs a man of the dignity of manhood. Now, I don't think here that Paul is commanding a woman to have long hair. He's assuming she does have long hair. And from that long hair, which is an honour to her, he's arguing that she should be covered in the assembly. Right, okay. So the last little bit then, and we'll leave verse 16 just for the sake of time. But the last little bit he says, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, I've already said to you, it is a completely different word to the word that you have in 5, 6 and 7. So he's not saying her hair is given to her for an external cloth covering. That doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is her hair is given to her, her long hair is given to her for this natural covering. So her hair is given her by God as a permanent symbol of subjection in the natural sphere. So when she now comes into the spiritual sphere in the assembly, she puts on an additional covering to confirm what God has given in the natural sphere and in creation. So when you look at it that way, I think the argument is pretty simple. Just as a woman's natural head covering distinguishes her from the man in the natural world, so her artificial head covering does exactly the same thing in the assembly. Now you might say, well, if God has given her a natural symbol in nature, why does she need to put on an additional covering when she comes into the assembly? Well, we've already answered that to a certain extent. But isn't it lovely to think she has no choice about it? If it was just the natural symbol and that was enough in the assembly, she wouldn't have a choice about it. She would just come in and she would automatically be wearing it by nature. But when she comes in and there is an additional artificial covering required, she has to make a conscious choice. So do you see that something of the will of the sister is now involved? I'm coming into the assembly and I want to demonstrate that I am taking that position of helpership as God established at the beginning. So she says, I'm making a decision of will to put an additional covering on my head to show that I am in submission to that order that God has instituted at the very beginning. So I think there's a sense of beauty and glory in all of that. Now, I suppose in verse 16, Paul recognised that there might be some who were contentious. So he says, and he's just reforming the chiasm now, he's coming right back to the beginning. He says, if any want to be contentious, the word means a lover of strife. Boy, do we have a few of those. Those who love strife. He says, those who want to argue rather than accept the word of God. He says, we apostles, not just Paul, we apostles have no such custom. The word is practice. We don't have any other practice. This is our practice. Unless you think it was just at Corinth. He says, all the churches of God, we all have the same practice. The apostles all teach the same truth. There is no room for contention. Right, that's an exposition of the verses. Next week we'll ask some awkward questions, okay? And now you know the answers, because you know what the verses mean, you should be able to answer those questions. And I'll try to do that next week. Right, let's just pray.